It's definitely sweet to trust in Jesus, and it's definitely awful when we're not trusting Him, isn't it? If you're a true believer and you have experienced, and of course you have, times of discouragement or despair, anxiety, whatever it might be, not trusting Jesus, it's awful. But when we trust in a faithful Savior, faithful Lord, there's peace, and what a blessing it is. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for an opportunity to be together. We are so thankful for an opportunity to proclaim your excellencies. You have delivered us from darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we are redeemed, and we are so thankful, and we praise you for that. And Father, I pray for those here today that don't know you, that you might work in their hearts, that you might compassionately convict them of sin, that they might see the reality of their sin and see the reality from your word of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, and cry out to him. And Father, for those of us who know you, may you take your word and work in us that which is pleasing. May we not be those who just hear the word and walk out of here because of sin and forget what we've heard, forget how it applies to us. May we be transformed through the renewing of our minds as your word works in us and then works out your will in our lives. Father, I pray as we look into this passage today, you would grant us wisdom, that we would understand it exactly as you intended, that we would be those who rightly divide and rightly understand, not just for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of knowing your Son and walking with him. We ask you to bless this time. May it bring you glory and honor. And we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking quite a bit at false teachers as we've been moving through the book of Matthew, and we've seen very clearly the dangers of false teachers. And yet, the reality is those dangers are not only dangerous, but they're dangerous to those in whom they pull away from the truth and from the Lord. We've seen in Matthew 23 very clearly that the converts of these false teachers, these Pharisees and scribes, were twice the sons of hell. And we see in the book of Jude very clearly that certain men would creep in unnoticed, that they would pervert the gospel, that they would turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And in that same context in the book of Jude, Jude writes towards the end of this one chapter book. He says, Beloved, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some, and then it says, who are doubting. Some versions say making a decision. You need to recognize. And he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We've seen very real consequences, very serious eternal consequences for false teachers. But there are eternal consequences for those who follow their false teaching also. And we need to recognize that there are those in the fire, as we may say, who are about to enter their eternal judgment. And we need to see the reality of the dangers of falling into and yielding to false teaching. We've seen the consequences for these religious leaders. And today, the Lord Jesus, in his last public appearance before his crucifixion, moves to the consequences for the nation of Israel for rejecting him. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23? And we're going to finish, Lord willing, the chapter today. And it's an important portion because it leads into a portion that is much speculated about, chapters 24 and 25. Many people have a bunch of different ideas about what it means. But I think through our study, as we've gone through the book, it's really clear what this portion means, especially if we understand this portion that leads into it and we grasp it rightly today. That will help us for our study in Matthew 24. So would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 23, and we'll be looking at verses 34 to 39. And we're going to see the consequences for the nation of Israel, for their rejection and murdering of the Christ, the Messiah. Now, we've seen it, and I'm not going to go through the context again. I do it every week. I'm going to abbreviate it today because it's a long message. But we have seen very clearly the Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, that God took on human flesh. He became a man. He came to his people sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death, and they didn't respond. They liked the miracles, but they didn't respond to his call to repent and be saved. And we saw the leaders. They very clearly didn't respond. They became hostile, desiring to kill him, and we've seen that throughout the book of Matthew. We've seen the Lord Jesus now come to the third year of his ministry on earth. We've seen it very clearly as he has come to the temple for the last week of his life on earth. Remember, we saw the triumphal entry in which he was not so triumphal in the sense of what we would think of triumph, where he was mourning over Israel. As he was coming in, he was mourning over their rejection, although the crowds were saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest, Hosanna, Son of David." We saw him mourning over that, and we saw him come to the temple and cleanse it out of the wickedness of those religious leaders who had turned it into a den of robbers. We saw him teaching and preaching and receiving worship in the temple, and then the agitation of those leaders who tried to trip him up, and Jesus clearly shares in parable form their destruction that is coming, and the nation which will be taken away, the nation taken away from them. We've seen in chapter 23 these woes as the Lord Jesus turned initially to the crowds and the disciples and explained the wicked hypocrisy in the beginning of chapter 23 concerning these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Their wicked hypocrisy that they do everything to be noticed by men. Everything they do. And we've saw him turn to his own disciples and call upon them not to be like them, not to take those titles which would rob the glory of God. And then we came very clearly and saw these woes. We saw the seven woes in chapter 23. The first woe to these religious hypocrites, this condemnation, this repudiation, this eternal condemnation for their actions. And what were they? They were condemned because they kept people from Christ. They blocked the door of salvation. That's what false teachers do. And they were eternally condemned for that. We saw the second woe because they turned their converts into twice the sons of hell. We saw the third woe because they used their wicked traditions and religious outwardness to twist God's word, to allow for sin in their wicked, wicked oaths. We saw the fourth woe, where they were internally condemned for their upside-down priorities, focusing on the most trivial ceremonial aspect of religious formalities, and they were really hypocrites, missing the reality of the need for their internal change. They were cruel, dishonest liars focused on selves. Then we saw the fifth and sixth woes, which were related yet different, that these hypocritical religious leaders were those who were so much into their eternal, external cleansing of the dishes and all this stuff, but they didn't realize that their hearts were wicked, that their insides needed cleansing, that their hearts were defiled, and that they were like whitewashed tombs. They were the ones who were defiling others with their wickedness. And then last week we saw the seventh woe and final woe, in which the Lord God, and this is one that moves into the passage we're in today, in which the Lord God shares their hypocrisy and calls his condemnation upon them because they would adorn the monuments of the tombs of the prophets. They would outwardly identify with the prophets who had been killed. And they would say, "Hey, we would never have done that if we were living back at that time." But that's pure hypocrisy, as Jesus uncovers, because they were the ones who were about to fill up the wickedness of those wicked fathers of theirs who had killed the prophets, because they were about to kill Jesus. And it's from that woe we come to our passage today, in which we're going to see the consequences for the nation and the leaders for rejecting and murdering the Christ. Would you turn with me again your Bibles to Matthew 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 34 to 39. But let's back up. Let's look at this last woe and let's read this as it flows into what we will see today. Verse 29 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, If we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And then we come to our passage today. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a serious passage. It is our Lord's final words to the nation of Israel before he would be crucified. This is what he has to say to them. He has spent 3 years sharing the truth concerning their need to repent and to believe and trust in him. And now it is the final time that he is publicly speaking to the nation in the temple, just a short time before they would yell, crucify him. Now today I believe we're going to see two major things. We're going to see the eternal consequences for Israel's rejection, the eternal consequences, and then the temporal consequences for Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. And remember, this is his last public week on earth, the last week on earth, his last public discourse. Yes, he'll share with his disciples, as we'll see in Matthew 24 and 25, and there'll be smaller conversations leading up to his crucifixion. But this is the last time he will publicly declare and teach before the people before his crucifixion. So with this in mind, let's look at, first of all, the eternal consequences for Israel's rejection. Notice, they are going to bear in hell the cumulative guilt for all the righteous blood shed of the prophets. This current generation of hell-bound false leaders are going to prove through their actions that they deserve personally to bear that guilt in hell. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is admittedly a difficult portion to understand. It's a difficult portion to interpret, and we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We need to be dependent on God to illumine his word. You should never come to God's word and just think, yeah, I can figure that out. We should be saying, Lord God, teach me your statutes. Lord God, help me understand what you intended. We should be coming humbly with our sin confessed, receiving his word implanted. We need to ask God to open our eyes that we would understand what he has to say. Now notice our passage begins with the term therefore. Therefore, verse 34, behold, I am sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And then we have this purpose clause, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. The structure here in verses 34 and 35 needs to be understood, or we might misunderstand this passage. You see, in context, he is talking to these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, those who have been condemned. And he is saying to them, I'm going to send to you prophets, wise men, scribes, for the purpose that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on the earth. So with this basic structure in mind, you have this therefore. He's concluding, he's summarizing, he's bringing to bear what he has just said, a summary of that. Well, what has he said? We start out in verse 34, he says, therefore, we need to recognize and remember what he said. Look back again at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus says to them, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And he says, therefore, I'm sending to you these prophets, scribes, and wise men. Remember what we saw last week, that Jesus had in his final woe unveiled their hypocrisy. They were those who claimed to identify with those who brought God's word, the prophets. The prophets were God's spokesmen. They spoke for the Lord. And as we saw in Jeremiah 23, they were to speak his word and turn his people from their sin. You see, Israel was in constant rebellion with a few blips here and there of turning. And he sent his prophets over and over again to point to their sin and their need to turn to the coming promised Messiah, the one who would be pierced for their transgressions, who would bear their iniquities because all of we, like sheep, have gone astray. And these wicked hypocrites were saying, hey, we love these guys. We love these prophets. They were adorning and making monuments to them as if they identified with them completely. And they actually said, if we were around, we wouldn't have been a part of shedding their blood. We are not like our fathers who killed the prophets. And Jesus says to them, basically, your statement is your condemnation. Consequently, you prove that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus knew their hearts, that they were attempting to murder him, the culmination of the message of all the prophets. And he said, consequently, you bear witness, verse 31, against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. He's calling upon them to work out what is in their heart, and what was in their heart was to kill him. Fill up the measure. Let the cup become full. Let it overflow. Let the cup of their wickedness come to the max. Go ahead with your evil plans. Just like he said with Judas, what you do, do quickly. You see, God in human flesh was in their midst. And Jesus Christ was the culmination of the message of all the prophets up to that point. Luke chapter 24, turn with me to Luke 24. You have these two dejected disciples who don't believe in the resurrection. They're walking away on the third day. They know they've heard the message that Jesus has risen from the dead, but they don't believe it. And Jesus, a gracious God, comes alongside these who have lost hope because they were hoping in a Jesus to redeem them from their problems rather than one who would redeem them from their sins. And he comes alongside them, Luke 24:25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary for him to die and be raised from the dead? That's what they had been talking about. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, it all points to Jesus Christ. It all points to Christ. And Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy. They don't love God because they too would kill those prophets. They too would have murdered the ones who brought the message, even though they said they loved them. They too would have done that, even though they said we wouldn't have taken part. And Jesus says, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, this final woe. And then he says, here's your destiny. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? You deceitful and deadly snakes. That's what vipers were. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? You're not going to escape. Gehenna, that garbage dump that was burning on the outside of Jerusalem, a picture of the lake of fire, eternal punishment for those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have the divine judgment. And then we come to our passage. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, verse 34, and wise men and scribes. Admittedly, this is difficult, right? What's the timing of this? There are points in Scripture where God will prophetically look at one portion and move to the future and share something in a future sense. Is that what's happening here? Or is he talking about the far future, the near future? What is he talking about? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed in the earth. I.e., because you are in your hell-bound state, you are spiritually related to those who killed the prophets in spite of what you adorn and say. Because of that, because you are going to murder me, you're going to fill up that guilt. Because you are bound to hell, he says here, therefore, I'm sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. That doesn't make total sense yet, does it? But I think it will. Some of you are saying, I don't get it at all. And I was saying that earlier this week as I was praying and studying. It's a difficult passage. What does it mean? You see, in Jewish terms, the terms prophet, wise men, and scribes spoke of those who brought God's word and spoke God's word. The prophets spoke for God. The wise men spoke of God's word, like in the wisdom literature in the Scriptures. And the scribes were the experts in God's word. He's talking about those who bring God's word. He's saying, I'm sending to you those who bring God's word. And you say, when will Jesus do this, or when was it done? Is it going to happen in the tribulation? When's it going to happen? Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. This is where we get a good understanding. Luke is a Gentile. And he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sharing this, not in the context of, like we see in Matthew, which is directed towards Jews, by the way. Luke is a Gentile, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, we gain insight into what Jesus is saying here. Luke 11:47. This will sound very familiar as I read it, and you'll see how we can understand it and it expands for us. Luke 11:47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets. That sounds familiar, right? And it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them, what? Prophets and apostles. And some of them they will kill, some of them they will persecute, and look at this, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now we understand from a New Testament perspective, from a Gentile perspective, who Jesus was sending. He was sending apostles and prophets to that generation of leaders. That's what he's saying. I'm going to send you prophets and apostles. Because you wicked Pharisees are hypocrites, you say you wouldn't have killed the prophets. You're about to kill me because you're their sons, spiritually speaking. I'm sending you prophets and apostles that you may prove that by what you do, that what you said is not what you would have done. What does that mean? That you actually would have killed them, because they would actually kill prophets and apostles in their midst. They say, hey, we would never kill the prophets. Well, they crucified Christ, but Jesus is going to prove that they would have killed those prophets, because they were going to and about to persecute and kill New Testament apostles and prophets. We see this here very clearly. Is this not what happened in the book of Acts? He says, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He's telling the religious leaders of that generation that killed Christ, you're going to do this. I'm going to send to you apostles and prophets, and you are going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. You're going to scourge them in your synagogues. You're going to persecute from city to city. And isn't that not what we saw in the early portion of the book of Acts, like Bob read? We saw the account of Stephen being stoned in Acts 7 by these religious leaders. In Acts 8, we have the declaration that from that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, we have the account of James the Apostle put to death by Herod with the approval and pleasure of the Jews. We have Peter arrested again. And what about the Apostle Paul? He was scourged in their synagogues, 2 Corinthians 11:24, receiving 5 times from the Jews 39 lashes. The same religious leaders that would say, "We would never do that," would do it, and they did do it, proving that they are deserving of the guilt of all of those who have been killed, proving they are deserving of the guilt of all that revelation manifest pointing to Christ, as we will see. He says you're going to persecute him, you're going to kill him, and they did. Verse 34 back in Matthew 23. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes." That's Jewish terminology we see in Luke. He says prophets and apostles. That's the foundation of the church. Not later on, but the foundation of the church. And he says, "And some of them you will kill, crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Well, again, how does this fit into our passage? He says, "Therefore." He says, "Therefore," in the beginning of our passage. Because you said you wouldn't do it, but you're about to kill me, I'm going to prove that you will do it, that this is who you really are. Now, it wasn't the primary mission of the apostles and prophets, as we know from Scripture. The church was founded on that. But a secondary reality of why God sent them to them in that first brief time of 30 years before the destruction of Jerusalem was also to confirm their guilt, as we will see. Notice verse 35. "That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Here Jesus starts with the first righteous person murdered by a hypocrite, a one who would appear to be following the Lord. Cain was trying to do the right thing in a wicked way, wasn't he? Cain was evil. We see very clearly in 1 John that Cain slew his brother Abel. You can look at it in Genesis 2, but I want to read 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me for a second. We see the motive of why Cain killed Abel. Righteous Abel by faith, we see Hebrews 11. No one's righteous because of their own deeds. They're righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil." His religious deeds. Remember, it was about the sacrifice, wasn't it? His deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. "Do not marvel if the world hates you." That's the first martyr. Martyred by a hypocrite, one who would appear to be following the Lord, but is not. And he killed his brother. All the way to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now, not to get into this, but there's different views of who this Zechariah is. Some would say he is the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles, but there's a different father name there. And they would say that because the last book of the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles, so it's first to last. And I recognize that, but I don't believe that's the case. Because Jesus says the son of Berechiah. If you go to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, we see a different Zechariah, the one who is the son of Berechiah. There's no notation in the Old Testament about him being murdered, but here we see that he was murdered between the temple and the altar. The implication is by these religious leaders' spiritual fathers. So then when Jesus is speaking here, he's actually speaking, as I think the scripture says, not just righteous men, he's speaking of prophets first to last. You're saying, where do you get that? He's speaking of prophets first to last. Let's look again at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we read this earlier, but we need to look at it again. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. You say Abel wasn't a prophet, was he? Let's take a look. Abel didn't speak for God, did he? Let's look. Luke 11:49. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and some of them they will persecute. Verse 50 now of Luke 11. In order that the blood of what? All the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. We see the reality that Jesus is going to charge them for the death of every prophet, those who brought his word slain from the beginning to the end. This generation is the culmination of wickedness. They have the culmination of God's revelation in their midst, and they still would kill him. They have more revelation than any other generation ever. They have the culmination of that. And they say, we wouldn't kill those prophets, but they would kill the prophets Jesus would send to them. This generation of current religious leaders would bear the guilt in the context of hell. Remember, he said, how will you escape the sentence of hell? They will bear the guilt forever in punishment for all the blood shed from beginning to the end of the prophets. Well, how could this generation bear that guilt? Men who lived long afterwards and those who had persecuted the prophets earlier and died. Certainly killing these apostles and prophets that Jesus would send would affirm that they're guilty, right? Because they would personally do it. But why would they be guilty for all of that? If we understand how God's revelation works, it's clear that this generation of religious leaders, as I shared before, had more revelation concerning Jesus than any other generation. They had all of the Old Testament scriptures. They had Jesus Christ in their midst teaching for 3 years. And they also had, after Jesus was crucified, the apostolic and prophetic witness of the New Testament reality concerning Jesus, that full picture. They had everything, and they still rejected Jesus. They had the pinnacle of revelation, Jesus himself, in their midst. They rejected him and killed them. And because of this, Jesus is now pouring upon them the guilt of the murder of all of those. That generation of leaders is guilty and will bear eternally the guilt for every prophet slain, for everyone who brought God's message and was slain, including Christ, the message incarnate himself. They proved that they were not admirers of God and his prophets, but were killers of those who brought the word, and were killers ultimately of Christ. Their guilt had reached the brim. It was full. With more revelation comes more eternal guilt. Now there's a warning for you and I here. You and I, sitting in here today, have more information about Christ than they had in that day. You are more culpable if you reject Christ than even they were. You have more revelation concerning Christ. We live in a time where it's getting close to the end for the Gentiles, we see. The end of all things is at hand. This was the end of time temporarily for the Jews. And God had maxed his revelation out to that point, and they had rejected the person of Christ. And we have so much revelation about Christ. And it is a dangerous thing to come here and hear the word of God and stay in your sins. But God is a gracious God who desires your salvation, if you would be willing, as we'll see. How does this apply to us? We live in this era, as I've shared, where there is so much truth about Christ. If you reject that, you are guilty. You will pay the punishment. And there are varying degrees of punishment we see in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for that generation in Galilee, those areas, Bethsaida, those places that had rejected Christ. Everyone who rejects Christ is going to hell, but based on the amount of revelation you reject that God has allowed you to hear, and based on your deeds in that context, you will be judged eternally. And it will be more tolerable even for Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see. If you reject what God is saying concerning Jesus Christ, you will bear the eternal guilt of the rejection of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The inspired writer is speaking to a group of believers. Within that group of believers are those who are not believers, as within any church. And those who are not believers are being tempted to go back to the law, to leave the only thing that could save them, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And they are being warned throughout this letter not to do so. And those who are true believers are being encouraged to endure in the faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, and that sinning in the context is not gathering, not loving and encouraging one another, that's the sin. Go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you were to break the law in that first context, you would break a commandment that would call for death, you would be killed on the basis of two or three witnesses. Pretty serious, right? But he says here, how much more? How much more than physical death? How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is a gracious, merciful God who calls out in compassion for you to turn from your sins and be saved. But he is also a vengeful, holy God who will avenge sin, and he will pour out his justice. And the time will come when he will do that. And with Israel, that time had come. He had reached out all day long to them, but they had not responded. They were, as we will see, unwilling. Don't play games with God. He's declaring in his word where you stand, we are sinners in need of a Savior. He is proclaiming the way of salvation through his Son, Jesus, who came to earth, who lived the perfect life, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who offered himself up a sacrifice for our sins in our place. What God requires, Jesus did, which was death. And he died for our sins. And because he was sinless and the Son of God, death could not hold him. And he rose from the dead. Call out to Jesus Christ. You have so much revelation. Kids, you here who are living in families with believing parents, you have so much truth being spoken to you. How much more culpable you will be if you reject this. Do not reject it. Do not reject it. So with this in mind, our author now moves here, recording the words of Jesus, Matthew, inspired by the Spirit. He now moves from this guilt poured upon the leaders to actually the same guilt being borne by the generation of that time. Look at verse 36 back in Matthew 23. Truly I say to you, all these things. What are all these things? That's the guilt that would be born in the context of them killing the apostles. The guilt that would be born. All these things shall come upon this generation. He is no longer saying upon you, scribes and Pharisees. He's saying all this will come upon this generation. And then notice what Jesus shares in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. In context, verses 37 through 39 are expanding on this condemnation of the generation. He starts to speak of Jerusalem now, not specifically, as we will see, the leaders, but everyone, as we will see, I believe. He is expanding it here to the entire generation. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation, as we will see. You see, folks, because you're not a false teacher doesn't mean you're not culpable for responding to the call of Christ. And the generation was extremely culpable because of the revelation that they had and had rejected also. Indeed, the current generation was sitting in darkness. Matthew chapter 4. They thought they knew the Lord, but they were sitting in darkness. Matthew 4:16. The people were sitting in darkness saw great light. That's Christ. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw Jesus call them an evil and adulterous generation. You are an evil and adulterous generation. They were following and listening to their leaders who were evil and adulterous. We saw back in chapter 11 of Matthew the condemnation of this generation that was like little kids playing who were wanting their desires to be met, playing games with God. Very serious. This nation would suffer the consequences of the rejection of Christ. They would suffer, first of all, the eternal consequence of being twice the sons of hell, listening to the wickedness and going to hell because they had rejected their Messiah. But here we have, in the midst of this, an incredible, personal, heartfelt, compassionate witness from Jesus concerning their rejection. You see, yes, we need to say there is hell for those who reject Christ, but we need to say it in the same compassionate sense that Jesus shares it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. You killed everybody I sent to you. You killed those who brought the message of salvation concerning me. You killed them. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. On a side note, when the Lord has used someone's name twice, it's usually a reproof, but yet there's usually compassion in it. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As he was calling Saul unto himself. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But he says, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. We see the personhood and emotion of a gracious God about to pour out his judgment temporally on a nation who had rejected him. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You see, God created everything. Jesus created everything. He created the animals. He created chickens and hens and chicks. And he's using an illustration from his own creation. And I didn't understand it because I'm not a chicken person. But I watched a video of how a chicken, when there's danger, how they cover up their little chicks. And they protect them. How often Christ wanted to protect them from the eternal danger of their sins, but they were unwilling. Unwilling. God in human flesh wanted to protect them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This is a wonderful picture of intimacy and tenderness. And the scripture says, and you were unwilling. God had reached out over and over again to a disobedient, obstinate people all day long. The religious leaders had rejected the truth of God brought forth by His Spirit. As Bob read earlier, Acts chapter 7, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Always, listen to this, resisting the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Word of God brought by the Holy Spirit. That is unforgivable. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. God had given Israel the greatest privilege. They had the very oracles of God, Romans 3, the truth of God. In Romans chapter 10, we see God speaks of Israel, quoting the Old Testament. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Romans 10:21. But Jesus says, back in the end of verse 37, and you were unwilling. They were unwilling. You see, he stretched out over and over again to show the truth of their sinfulness as their prophets came to preach his word, to turn his people from their sins. But they were unwilling. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the convicted will, by the way. Theologians say dead men can't respond, and oh yes, they are correct, dead in their sins. But when God convicts with His saving truth through the Spirit of God, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel, when the Spirit of God convicts the hardened heart, He calls for a response of the convicted will. As God would say to the Hebrews, do not harden your hearts if you hear His voice. These Israelites had hardened their hearts and they were unwilling. John, turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 39. We need to be careful we don't sterilize the truth of Scripture with theology. The truth of Scripture needs to inform our theology rather than theology the truth of Scripture. John 5, 39. Jesus is saying to them, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And He's speaking of how they would search the Old Testament law and obey the law, that was how they were saved. That's the context. And it is these who bear witness of Me. And notice what He says in verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. It is a matter of the convicted will by the Spirit of God. As Stephen told those wicked Pharisees, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Yes, dead men in their trespasses and sins can resist the live Word, the Spirit of God. And there is an eternal culpability, a human responsibility. And God says, you were unwilling. Some of you are unwilling. God has reached out to you day in and day out to reveal how wicked your heart really is and how sinful you are, and you are unwilling because you love your sin. God is a gracious God who will continue to reach out to you, but there will be a day where He will stop reaching out to you and He will allow you to go to your condemnation if you reject His truth concerning His Son Jesus. Turn to Him now before it is too late. This is the reality of human responsibility, and we have well-meaning but misled Reformed brethren who say, yes, that God chooses, therefore man has nothing to do with it. Yes, man has nothing to do with it, but yet God calls for a response of the will when His live, powerful, saving gospel convicts a heart. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18, but rather they would repent, turn and repent. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. This is the account of when Jesus was entering. This was a couple days before this discourse He shares here, when He was entering. And look at the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 19, 41. And when He had approached, He saw the city, and what did He do? And wept over it. This is what the Lord did when He saw Jerusalem as He was coming in. He wept over it. Doesn't sound too triumphal to me, does it? Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have become hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God had visited them, calling for them to repent and be saved. They didn't recognize it, and He was weeping over that. But yet God is sovereign, and in His plan He would bring about His will in spite of their rejection. No human being has any excuse. God graciously reaches out. He has reached out, and He reached out to them, to the max, the Jews, and He reaches out to Gentiles concerning the loving truth of His Son Jesus, who died for our sins. And for some of you, He has reached out year in and year out, over and over again, as He did with Israel. But there was a time when that would stop, and He was weeping over the fact that they were unwilling. Unwilling. Friend, turn to Christ before it's too late. the people would share and bear the eternal consequences in hell of rejecting Christ. And now the Lord moves to the temporal consequences for the nation of Israel. Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is being left desolate, to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First of all, Israel would be temporarily and brutally caused to cease to exist. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, certainly this speaks of not just the temple, as we will see, but also Jerusalem in the context, which was destroyed in 70 AD. And most expositors, teachers of the word, believe that it refers more largely in context to the people, Jerusalem and the temple in that context, but what would happen to the people. Not only would they be in hell, those who followed the Pharisees, twice the sons of hell, but the Lord Jesus is saying, behold your house, look, it is being left to you desolate. Apparently this is a clear reference to what Jesus had alluded to before. In less than 30 years, history notes, in AD 70, what happened to the nation of Israel. When the future Roman Emperor Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, where over 1 million Jews were killed, where the nation of Israel would cease to be identified as a nation for 2,000 years, Josephus, who was a historian that time, writes, the slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded the number of the slayers. The legionaries had to chamber over heaps of the dead to carry out the work of extermination. Israel was exterminated, not completely, but ceased to exist. The temple was destroyed. The Jerusalem was destroyed. And the nation was cast. This is what Jesus speaks of right farther on in the very next chapter, in chapter 24. Look in chapter 24. Verse 1, and Jesus came out of the temple. That's after he spoke what we just read. And was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Israel had rejected their Messiah. This is the reality of what we saw in Jesus' parable back in chapter 22. Turn back to chapter 22. Matthew 22. This parable was directed at the religious leaders. Remember, we saw this earlier. It's a parable about how a gracious king was calling for people to come to his wedding feast and how they had rejected that wonderful offer. Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And notice this word, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who had been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat and livestock. All are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm and another to his business. And the rest seized the slaves, mistreated them and killed them. Sound familiar, doesn't it? But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You see, God would pour out his judgment temporarily on Israel, and it would happen in less than 30 years. God would first demonstrate the guilt of the Israel in that time as the prophets and apostles were persecuted by those same leaders, and then after that was complete, he would pour out his judgment on the nation of Israel in 70 AD. They would be destroyed, as we saw in Luke 19, because they didn't recognize their day of visitation. God had visited them, calling upon them to repent and trust in his Son, Jesus. God is a gracious God, and it breaks his heart when you reject him. But he is also a holy God, who when time is up, he will pour out his consequences eternal and temporal, as we see here for Israel. In less than 30 years, a brutal slaughter and desolation. But that's not the most awful thing. Back to Matthew 23, verse 38. Behold, your house is being left desolate. These are his last words to the nation, by the way. For, he's going to explain, I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying, I'm departing from you. That's the worst consequence temporarily. The living God who had made a covenant with Israel, who had departed in a sense beforehand when his glory was removed, when they were disciplined and exiled as a picture of what he would do here. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me. He was taking away the visible representation of his presence with the nation of Israel by allowing Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed. And he is removing himself. And for some of you, there's a point where God will remove his influence from you. He will stop. And that's an awful point. You need to turn to Christ. But here for Israel as a nation, not the generation. The generation will suffer in hell. He has turned from them. They are suffering in hell right to this day. Suffering in Hades on their way to hell. But notice this wonderful word. For I say to you, verse 39, from now on you shall not see me until. God is not done with Israel, as some erroneous theologians would say in their wicked error, by the way. He says, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they just said that, didn't they? That's from Psalm 118. They were shouting that as he entered Jerusalem on his first coming. And he is alluding to his second coming. You won't see me till I come again. And you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They missed his first coming. They rejected him in his first coming. They will bear the guilt, that generation, forever for that. But it is clear when he comes again, they will be saved. And I want to share some passages. God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. And although there are temporary consequences for the nation of Israel, that generation will bear the guilt, they will go to hell, and for the nation itself, there were temporal consequences of God removing himself, allowing them to be destroyed. And by the way, Israel has, with God's presence removed from them, the Jews have suffered more than any other race ever throughout history. If you look at history from that point till today, God has removed himself from them. But you see, after a brutal seven-year tribulation where the Lord God works out the 70th week of his plan with Israel, Jesus will come in great glory. And he will deliver Israel from their enemies, and they will see him in whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will repent as a nation. Let's take a look in Zechariah, the one, this last prophet that Jesus had mentioned all the guilt had been would be poured out upon. These current leaders who had rejected the message, which we're going to read. Zechariah 12, verse 7. And there's a lot. I wanted to read through Zechariah 12 through 14. There's not enough time, so I'm just going to briefly go in little portions of each verse. You can go home and read through it. It's prophetic. It points to the coming of Christ. And intertwined within that are pieces of where we see his first coming. It's prophetic. Zechariah 12, verse 7. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, Zechariah 12:8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and then the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about, in that day I will send about and destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And may you pray that God would do that to you if you don't know him. So that they look upon me, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Israel murdered the Messiah, but he's coming back. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like a like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is when Israel realizes they had murdered Christ. Then you go down to verse 11. In that day there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land will mourn every family by itself. Then go to chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. This is talking about the brutal refining that God would allow of how many Jews would be killed before the rest would be saved. It's a time of tribulation which has never been seen, never will be seen again on the earth. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. And it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left. That's one third of the nation left when he comes again. And we see here, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And they will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Anybody that says God is not going to save Israel is lying, because God's word says he is. And then you go to chapter 14, Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken away from you, when we will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, and half the city will be exiled, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. You see, God's going to allow that persecution, he says in chapter 13, to come, where two-thirds are going to die, and one-third will remain, being purged through fire. Then he says here, then, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand as his coming in. You will not see me until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And stand on the Mount of Olives and look down the middle of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. God has temporarily removed himself from the nation of Israel. He will come again and he will save them. One last passage, which we've already looked at, but let's look at it again, as Bob read. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. And he's going to say what this mystery is. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we see that fullness come in even through the end of the tribulation. That fullness come in, and then it says, he says here very clearly, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness. Salvation is removal of your sins through Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant, I'm covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies because they're not believing right now, right? That's what he's saying. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God chooses, he says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, that's Jew, that's Gentiles, because of their disobedience, that's their rejection of Christ. So these also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. The consequences for murdering the Messiah was God would remove his presence from the nation until he would come again. So then we've seen the eternal consequences for rejecting Christ. It's paying the penalty in hell. And these leaders had much revelation, and the generation had much revelation, and they would suffer greatly and will suffer greatly eternally and bear the guilt forever. And we see the temporal consequences, that a gracious God who reached out all day long, although they were unwilling, that he would cause their city, their temple, their nation to be destroyed. And he would remove his presence from them until he would come again. And that leads us into the next portion in 24 and 25. And now we can understand what that portion means. Folks, there comes a point when God will remove his influence from you. He will stop his conviction. He'll let you go in your unsaved state all the way to judgment. He's a gracious God, and he calls out to you with endearment to turn to him, to turn in repentance and faith. We see in Scripture his heart breaks over your condition. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take any pleasure in those who do not repent and die. Yet he is a righteous God who will pull his influence away from you when the cup is full. These were Jesus' last public words to Israel. Some of you here may be hearing that. You need to respond. You need to not walk away deciding whether I should trust in Christ or not. You need to recognize that you're sinful and God will judge. He will pour his wrath out on you, but yet he poured it out on his son instead. And he paid all the penalty. And whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are hardened, he will let you go your way. The very end of Revelation, let him who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. You will be in your state forever if you don't turn to Christ. What about us believers? How does this apply to us? First of all, we need to remember God is a gracious, merciful God who reached out to us. And he takes us like little chicks and protects us under his wings in the context from his own wrath for our sin. And he took the wrath himself. Praise our gracious God for his tender mercies. Secondly, don't forget God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Although Israel fell, they didn't fall completely. God would save them and will save them as he has said that he would do so. And lastly, we need to have the heart of the Lord, brother and sister, towards those who were in absolute rebellion. How long did the Lord reach out? All day long. Obviously, we don't cast our pearls before swine, but he is patient and gracious and compassionate. We tend not to be compassionate towards people when we share the gospel at times because we don't like the wickedness they're in. We need to be gracious. God judges those who are in the world. We need to share the saving gospel that they might be saved. Father, thank you for your word. It is so powerful and so wonderful. It renews our minds. It cleanses us, Lord God. You take your word by your spirit and you change us. Father, I praise you for the opportunity we've seen to see your last words through your son to your nation of Israel. Father, I pray there's not one person here who would reject your son's gracious call, that there wouldn't be one person here who is unwilling. I pray that those convicted wills would turn in repentance and faith, truly seeing the wretchedness, that they would mourn like Israel will mourn when they see their Savior whom they had pierced. That they'd be broken over their sin and turn to your Son Jesus, who paid the full price, who freely forgives. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved, thank you so much that you didn't give up, that you continued, that you were faithful, that you brought us into your kingdom through Christ, that you poured out your compassion upon us, that you protect us from the wrath to come. May we know that you are a faithful God and you keep your promises. May we be like your son, compassionate yet truthful and righteous. Thank you for your word. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.